Thank you, Spencer. Thank you, Barb. Take your scriptures tonight and turn to Romans chapter 11, verse 36, 12, 1, 12, 2. Three verses tonight, three verses next week at the Lord's table, three verses the following week. Familiar, but essential to our understanding of this transitional moment as we begin the second half of the book of Romans. Romans 11:36, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Father, tonight we recognize that we come to some of the most familiar verses in all the Bible to your people. And we pray that you would bring the many, many lessons and the many, many sermons that we've heard concerning these verses of Scripture to light, to bear fruit in our minds and our hearts, even as we study them again. We pray that in a unique way, that as we dig deep and seek to cover the text in some sense of a comprehensive way, we pray that your hand would be upon us. We pray that it would yield fruit in the immediate of this week, and that you would allow thy blessed Spirit to bring the words of the text often to mind, as many of us that have gathered here tonight have indeed memorized Romans 12, 1 and 2, and it is a part of our memory and our heart bank. And so we thank you for the opportunity to study these verses in their context and pray that you would use this time in thy word to the benefit of our souls and for your own glory and pleasure. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. I am among the 4 million subscribers to a speech digest that is printed every month by Hillsdale College called Imprimis. Hillsdale College here in Michigan is known nationwide, and one of the reasons that it is known is because of that little speech digest that is printed on a monthly basis and sent to people in leadership positions literally all over the United States. The publication, called Imprimis, seeks to educate citizens by promoting civil and religious liberties here in the United States of America. The name Imprimis comes from the Latin in primis, which means in the first place or of the first order. The monthly publication Imprimis has a slogan that is attached to its title that states the obvious. And though obvious, something that unfortunately people don't think of all that much. The obvious statement as a slogan to the monthly publication called Imprimis is, quote, "Ideas have consequences." Ideas have consequences. Things seriously thought, things seriously believed, play out in actual life in various consequences. The big ideas of truth and doctrine that were revealed to and here through the Apostle Paul have indeed consequence. And we have now come to the section in the book of Romans that we could call consequences. Romans 12 to 16 is a section of the Word of God that has to do with the consequences of doctrine. Romans 1 through 11 lays a doctrinal foundation in a way that is most profound. And when you come to chapter 12, you have the little word therefore as an introduction that you now are going to be treated to the application of those great doctrines that have been attended to in the first 11 chapters. I say in your outline that these two verses in Romans 12 move us away from the doctrinal emphasis of the book to the practical emphasis. Now, my study buddy, John Montgomery Boyce, rebels against that statement that I've written for you because he says that that characterization of moving away from doctrine and towards the practical really is not a fair representation of what happens in the book of Romans. He says, and I might add rightly, that, quote, doctrine is practical. And practical material, like Romans 12 to 16, must be doctrinal if indeed it is to be any help at all. And so he makes a good point, and I accept that point. Didn't accept it to the degree that I changed my statement for you in the bulletin, but nonetheless, I agree with what he said, that we do somewhat set up a straw man when we say this part of the Bible is for our brains and this part of the Bible is for our lives. That really never actually happens in any part of the Bible. All the Word of God is profitable for God's people in all generations. Again, his statement, doctrine is practical, and practical material must be doctrinal if it is to be any help at all. We might thereby call this new section in the book of Romans applied doctrine, in the same kind of way that the academic world speaks of applied science. Applied science is defined as a discipline in which things are used along the lines of existing scientific knowledge for development of practical and useful application in life. Applied science is taking the things we know to be true from science and applying them or utilizing them in the flow of life. Necessity is called the mother of invention, but actually, invention is an application of known science. You take the things you know, and you apply those things in a new way, and as a result of that, something is invented. And people say, wow, that's cool, I'd like to have one of those. Thank you, I'll be glad to sell it to you. That's how it works. And so applied science is the truth of science applied for use. With that kind of a background in the educational world, we can say that Romans 12 to 16 is doctrine applied, or applied doctrine, putting, as it were, doctrine to use in life, or if you will, truth and consequences. In the first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul takes us on a weighty walk through the doctrines associated with the righteousness of God. He taught masterfully about the idea of God's righteousness and our condemnation. He then taught masterfully about God's righteousness and our justification by faith. Condemnation, justification. And then Paul went on, beginning in Romans chapter 6, to speak of our sanctification. So righteousness and condemnation, righteousness and justification, righteousness and sanctification takes us in overview of the opening chapters of first half of the book of Romans. He addressed the matter of eternal security of the believer in Romans chapter 8. And of course then deals with the matter of Israel's eternal security, Romans 9 through 11, in order to cement that reality in our hearts and minds that God is faithful. At the end of the day, I want to be. At the end of the week, I want to be. At the end of the day, I trust you want to be. At the end of the week, I trust you want to be. At the end of life, I want to be. At the end of your life, I trust you want to be. Want to be what? Want to be faithful. But ultimately, your security and my security is not ultimately construed upon our faithfulness, but upon God's faithfulness, because indeed, God is faithful. Now, Paul is going to take everything that he talked about in relationship to condemnation, everything that he talked about in regards to justification, everything that he talked about in regards to sanctification, everything that he talked about in regards to eternal security, both the believer's eternal security and Israel's eternal security, and he is going to speak now about the consequences of those great truths, of those big ideas. Again, the statement with which we began, ideas, truths have consequence. Everybody here knows that simply knowing what's right and good is not enough. We that know something of the truth of God must act upon what we know. It's not enough just to hear with the ear. We are, as we sang this morning, we are to trust and obey. As we sang tonight, we are to understand the concept of living for Jesus, a life that is true. Discipleship is truth and response. Worship is truth and response. Christian living is truth and response, or better, truth and consequence. Because of the things that you and I know before God to be true, there's consequences. There's personal consequences in my life, in your life, and consequences that play out in our life together as a flock. In this section of Paul's communication, we find out exactly how it is that God's righteousness is reproduced in daily life, in ministry. I call your attention in your outline. There's a little four-part overview of the entire book that was originally preached and deduced by Dr. Carl Elgina, who is longtime man of impact and influence out in the great state of Pennsylvania, the Keystone State. And that little outline of his has, I believe, in the fourth place, the word righteousness reproduced. And so the idea of Romans 12, 13, 14, 15, 16 is that this righteousness of God that condemns all mankind, that is brought to bear in actuality through faith and God's act of justification, that is produced by means of the indwelling Holy Spirit and the ongoing work of our sanctification, that very righteousness plays out in practice, or is applied, as it were, in the ebb and flow of life for use. And thereby, this righteousness of God is reproduced in the lives of the children of God. You've heard of the chip off the old block. That's usually a connotation that is talking about a son or a daughter that is reflecting, as it were, the attitude or the mannerism of the parent. Well, Romans 12, 13, 14, 15, 16 are going to introduce this idea of what it means to be chips off the block, meaning that we have come from God and that there is to be in our life a reproduction, as it were, of God's own righteousness on the display of the screen of our lives day in and day out. Now, before we begin our exegetical work in this familiar text tonight, I want us to see again what we have seen, Romans 11, 36, and connecting that to Romans 12, 1. And then I want us to see something a little more in this section before we begin to exegete the familiar verses of 12, 1 and 2. And we pointed out last time together that doxology ends the great emphasis upon mercy that is the focus in chapters 9 through 11, as well as it ends the doctrinal emphasis of the book thus far, Romans 1 through chapter 11. Right doctrine ends in praise and glory to God. Once again, let me say that. Right doctrine ends in praise and glory to God. If knowing what we know about God, if knowing what we know to be true of God's action, good doctrine, Bible doctrine, sound doctrine, right doctrine is much more than just things known. Right doctrine always ends with praise and glory to God. And you could say that if our doctrinal considerations do not ultimately end with a renewed sense of praise and glory to God, then we could say that our doctrinal pursuit has not been orthodox. Now, usually when we use the word orthodox, we think only of the content of the gospel or the content of the doctrine that we study. And we live in a day when many people are content to be a part of a church family, content as long as the content of the doctrine remains biblical. But actually, Romans 11:36 reminds us that all of doctrine ends with glory to God. Why? Well, the logic is 36. For of God and through God and to God are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. All doctrine ends with praise and glory to God, or from the strictest sense of biblical definition, the doctrine would not be orthodox. There's one more prong to that thing in the bigger, broader spectrum of the New Testament, and that is that doctrine behaves itself. When Paul wrote to his young protege Titus in the book of Titus, he spoke of doctrine that accords with godliness. A doctrine that plays out in the context of life in a righteous kind of a way, so that God indeed is glorified, not just by the lips of praise, but by the lives of praise people that honor God and the doctrines that they've come to understand and appreciate. Further, we saw that praise and glory is the doorway into the new sectional emphasis on application, as indicated in chapter 12 and verse 1 by the word therefore. I appeal, I beseech, I beg you, therefore, in light of God's mercies, chapter 11 and verse 30, for as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, mercy being the doctrinal emphasis at the end of Romans 11, and then the reminder of praise, glory to God, because indeed of him and through him and to him are all things, be glory. And now Paul says, I'm begging you, church family, therefore, in the light of the mercy of God, in the light of the glory of God, I'm appealing now, as it were, to you. And so we said last time together that doxology is the capstone of doctrine, and indeed it is the doorway into this idea of living for Jesus, a life that is true. That would be a good reminder of what we have seen together. But I want to show you something now, in addition to what we have said, that kind of cements this thought, I trust, in your mind, as it has in mine, in even a more dramatic kind of a way. So, new section of the book of Romans, chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. Go to 16 with me. Romans chapter 16 and verse 27. And in this verse, I think that we have a phenomenal a recap that takes us right back to where we began Romans chapter 12 after verse 36 of the 11th chapter. 11:36, because indeed of God and through God and to God are all things, therefore glory to God. Give God the glory. 11:36, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God, mercies being the doctrinal emphasis of chapter 11 at the end part, present your bodies. So the logic of the 12th chapter starts with this idea of glory to God. The section then runs Romans 12, Romans 13, 14, 15, 16, and then you come to the end of the book and look at the last verse. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever, and all God's people say, amen. Amen. So, the section is introduced by glory, and the section ends with glory. Doxology is the forefront of thought upon which the appeal is made, and glory is the end gate, as it were, at the end of the section. And so we see how important and all-encompassing this idea of living to the glory of God actually is. It's glory to God in, and it's glory to God out. It's glory to God at the start, and it's glory to God at the finish. And you might not be surprised now for me to say, it's going to be glory to God in every verse in between. Glory to God at the beginning, glory to God at the end, and then all of Romans 12, all of Romans 13, all of Romans 14, all of Romans 15, all of Romans 16 is all about glory to God in between, the beginning and the end. And so it has a phenomenal sense, again, of practical emphasis in that particular regard as we begin. Romans 12 to 16 will deal with our duties and our liberties under righteousness of Christ. Over coming weeks, we are going to specifically address, as we begin the 12th chapter, the believer's body, the believer's mind, and the believer's activities as introduced in the first two verses. The overriding banner hung above all things created and all things redeemed is soli Deo Gloria. Only God the glory. Only God the glory. God is the creator, God is the sustainer, and he is the beneficiary of all things. So it's glory to God in, it's glory to God out, and it's glory to God all the way in between. Now Paul beseeches or appeals, Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Paul beseeches or appeals to believers in Rome in a way that allows us to see him as a co-laborer with God, or more specifically, as a co-worker of the Holy Spirit. The root word for beseech is the same root word as the name given to the Holy Spirit in John 14 and 16. This idea of beseech as an activity, as a verb of activity, is actually entitled as it relates to the way in which we are to view the Holy Spirit. The word means to coach. The word means to counsel. The word means to encourage. The word means to cheer on others who are engaged in a particular endeavor. When an athlete is engaged in a sport, parakaleo, which is the Greek word, could represent the athlete's coach, the athlete's teammate, and the fans in the stands. This idea of parakaleo has the idea of those that support, of those that encourage, of those that coach, of those that counsel, of those that cheer on others that are engaged in a particular activity. And here the apostle is calling for a consequence to the great doctrine that is relative to the mercy of God. The Greek word literally refers to one called alongside. And as we've said in other venues in this study, hence we have in our country a person called a paramedic, who is one called alongside to help you with your medicine, and a paralegal, who is one called alongside to help you with the law, and parakaleo is, of course, the name for the Holy Spirit, who is called alongside to help you in your life in Christ. And in this case, Paul is beseeching, he is coaching, he is encouraging, he is counseling, he is cheering on the believers in Rome to present themselves based upon or motivated by, as it were, the mercies of God. In this case, as found in 12:1, Paul is urging on believers at Rome to respond to God's glory by nature of God's mercy that has indeed been extended to them. His appeal is based upon the mercies of God received as extolled in the previous section, where the child of God is described as having obtained mercy, chapter 11, verse 30. In the light of God's unchangeable gift and calling in Christ Jesus, we are to respond to his mercies that have been extended to us. When we are reminded, as we were in the 11th chapter, that God doesn't have to. God doesn't have to extend mercy to me. God doesn't have to extend mercy and grace to you. He has, but he doesn't have to. There's nothing that can obligate God to extend salvation to anybody. None of us, if the Lord would let us, have all died in our sins and been forever apart from the Lord in a Christless eternity future in the place that was reserved for the devil and his angels. None of us could ultimately blame anybody but ourselves. God doesn't have to extend his mercy to us at all. But indeed, he has. And so that is to be, listen, that is to be, don't miss this, that is to be the overwhelming motivation of our willing obedience and endurance. You and I are to willingly obey God, trust and obey, as we sang this morning, living for Jesus, a life that is true, as we sang tonight. You and I are to willingly trust and obey God based upon his great mercy extended to us. We used to sing, after all he's done for me, how could I do less than give him my best and live for him completely after all he's done for me? This idea of the motivation of our personal obedience and endurance, this idea of the motivation of our service, worship and service to the Lord, is going to take us a long way in understanding the word reasonable service. Reasonable service. What is the reasons that we love and serve the Lord Jesus? Well, it's based upon the staggering reality of his mercy extended to us in Jesus Christ. So chapter 11 cements in our minds that we are to live to the glory of God, both now and forever. Chapter 12 opens with the additional thought that we must give to God our bodies as living and holy sacrifices. Give God the glory. Give God your body. First concept that comes out of chapter 11, give God the glory. The next concept that comes out of chapter 12, give God your body. This idea of giving God your body as a living and holy sacrifice is our point of emphasis for tonight. Next week at the communion hour, we'll talk a little more about the mind. And then we'll talk about, in the third week, your activity. Your body as a living and holy sacrifice is our point of emphasis tonight. This idea of presenting one's body is made rational or reasonable based upon God's great mercies extended to you and me in Christ. And so when we start with that premise, when we understand that this appeal that Paul's begging here, that Paul's encouragement here, that Paul's coaching here, Paul's instruction here, is based upon the outflowing response, the consequence of a life filled with God's mercy. When we understand that, then we have completely set aside the idea that I live for the Lord because I have to. Which, of course, is a legalistic mentality in living for the Lord and serving the Lord. I have to. I have rules. I have to live by the rules. I got to keep the rules. I got to check all the boxes. I have to. And there's an awful lot of people, a lot of God's people, that have this have-to mentality when it comes to the attitude of both worship and serving the Lord. I have to. I have to do it. And you and I are to train ourselves and to be ready for the aspect of the opportunity to embrace the biblical mindset. It's amazing to me how that even people, bless their pea-picking hearts, that don't really fully know what is in fact the case of the matter, how that they will impose upon other people, including me, a sense of have to. I've talked to unsaved neighbors, and they say to me, so you go over and you preach on Sunday morning? Yeah. And then you have to go back at night? No, I don't have to. Now, if I didn't show up tonight, you'd probably be concerned. But I don't have to come on Sunday night, and neither do you. And a lot of our people don't. I don't think they're the better for it. I think they're the worse for it, but they don't have to. There's no law. Nobody's going to come to your house and write you a ticket. Nobody's going to arrest you because you didn't come, because you didn't participate. You don't have to, but we get to. And if we love the Lord and we love His Word, then you would think that we'd want to come together as much as we possibly can within reason and exercise ourselves in a way of willing obedience and willing endurance before the Lord with others. And that's a subtle thing. I mean, I grew up hearing the same little poem that you likely heard in the Baptist church. We don't smoke, we don't chew, we don't go with the girls that do. Baptists, that's what we were, Baptists. We don't smoke, we don't chew, we don't go with the girls that do. But you see, that idea is a rule or law-based idea about what it means to be a member of a church like this one. And that's not the Lord's Spirit, and that's not this pastor's spirit, that isn't the spirit of this church. We have never adopted that idea of the fact that we are just a bunch of people who have to do what we have to do because God makes us. He doesn't make us. Sometimes in my life, I wished He would have. No, God gives us opportunity to walk away, doesn't He? God gives us the opportunity to wander. God gives us the opportunity. He doesn't make us very often do anything. But can I tell you the heart of the heavenly parent, just like the heart of an earthly parent? Boy, does He love it when you want to. When you and I want to. It really pleases God. And so if you can order your soul according to your own sense of godly want to, I'm telling you something. You can live every day with the thought that your life is pleasing to God. That's a glorious place to be. It really is a glorious place to be. Now, as we begin to exegete the verse, and you would be nervous if I hadn't told you that we're taking 3 weeks to do this, because that's just the introduction. But nonetheless, Romans 12, 1 and 2, tonight we're beginning, first and foremost, with what is in verse 1 that is the usual. And here's the verse. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you understand that part, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We start with the usual thing in the text. The usual is the word holy. The word holy here is used in the usual sense of something being set apart as special. In this case, the thing that is set apart as special unto God is the body of the believer. Present your body to the Lord, living in holy sacrifice. So in this case, the thing that is set apart as holy unto the Lord is your body as a believer. Last Wednesday night when I walked over to get the kids from their prayer time, I think it was Asa that was sitting in my chair. And we got talking about holiness, and I said in the context of that group, well, Asa illustrates holiness because Asa is sitting in my chair. That's my chair. That chair is holy. It's special unto me. That's why it's big. And it's my chair. It's a holy chair unto me. It's set apart as special unto me. And we did that to help the kids grab a hold of this idea of holy. Holy is not a new concept. Holy is not an unusual concept. It's a very usual concept in all the Bible. And it's used in its usual sense right here. You and I are to present as a matter of holiness, as a matter of ourselves as special before God, we are to present our bodies. In the same manner in which the Old Testament priests would present a sheep or a goat or a bullock as holy to the Lord in sacrifice, at the door of the tabernacle or the temple, so believers are to present themselves as holy to the Lord. We don't bring sheep, we bring ourselves. We bring ourselves to the Lord. The old story told us true. I'm sure it was at some point in time. But the old story was little girl brought to church for the very first Sunday. And didn't know that she'd be sitting through Sunday school and then a morning worship hour. But as she got to the morning worship hour and was sitting next to the family that brought her, at the point in time in which the ushers came forward to take up the offering, the little girl said to the woman that brought her, "What are they doing?" And the woman said, "They're going to take up an offering. People that love the Lord give some of their money back to the Lord as a token of their love for the Lord." And the little girl said, "I don't have any money." And the woman said, "Well, that's all right, honey." And so the ushers started going down the aisle, and they came to the aisle where the little girl and the lady were seated. And the usher went to hand the plate to the little girl, and she said, "A little lower, please." And the usher said, "What?" And she said, "A little lower, please." And so he lowers the plate down a little lower. And she said, "A little lower, please." And he lowers. And pretty soon she says, "Would you put it on the floor?" And he puts the offering plate on the floor. And then she stands in the offering plate. And she says to the woman, "I don't have any money, so I'm giving the Lord myself." It's an old, worn out, often told illustration. But it makes a point, doesn't it? So we're talking about, setting your body, presenting your body to the Lord for His pleasure, for His use, for His glory. That's the appeal that is here based upon the usual. Now, I had a lot of sweet reflection and memories and thinking through this text again, because I was reminded of my good ministry friend, long now with his Lord, Dr. Gordon Shipp, who preached every year to the students at Faith Baptist Bible College and Theological Seminary when he was the president. Every year he preached a message to the students at FBBC about the importance of one's body in the service of Christ. And he preached that message from the account in Daniel chapter 3. When the three Hebrew college students named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I should say renamed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were given opportunity for a second time to worship the golden image. They were required by Nebuchadnezzar to physically bow down when the music played. And the famous account of the facts, often preached and taught, are they wouldn't bow, they wouldn't bend, and they didn't burn. Wouldn't bow, wouldn't bend, didn't burn. And that familiar story demonstrates the connection between service and one's own body. The specific reason their bodies would not burn was because God overruled the circumstances of that day and that fiery furnace after they had refused to bow. Now today, Christians, especially those living in West Michigan, are far more informed and intelligent than those three Hebrew children of old, and are well and capable to engage in some theological gymnastics in saying to each other, "Well, God knows our hearts. We certainly don't believe that any stupid golden image is God or should be worshipped as God. But God knows our hearts, and we can still please the Lord in the inside of our lives, even if we do bow down physically. We certainly will not be bowing down inwardly. And in fact, by bowing down physically, we keep our opportunities alive with the King. God would surely want us to keep our every option viable with the King And so we'll bow down but not mean it. Reminds me of another little girl. Her dad said, "Sit down." She didn't. The dad said, "I told you to sit down." And she didn't. And so he said to her, "I said sit down." And he grabbed her by the shoulders and plunked her down in the chair. To which the girl said, "I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm still standing up on the inside." That little girl was spanked. And she deserved it. Listen, it's not enough to say you love the Lord. It's not enough to say you love God's people. It's not enough to stand tall for Jesus on the inside. It's only when what's on the inside is displayed on the outside that you've met the biblical requirement of congruity. And if ever there was a generation of believers that need to hear the Bible on this topic and the importance of congruity, that I do with my body that which is the logical, consequential reality of the truth that I have received in Jesus Christ. Only then are you and I truly postured to serve the Lord. Let the interior of your life and the exterior of your life agree in Christ. Paul not only spoke of the body for the Lord, but the Lord for the body in 1 Corinthians 6:13. So the usual here is the demand for holy from a holy God. That's usual. There's nothing new there. You knew that before we began. Let me just point you to the unusual. We're only mentioning it tonight. We'll pick it up next week. But the unusual thing, the presentation of the body is described in this verse as a once-for-all sacrifice, and yet, the unusual thing is, living. That's unusual. Because the usual thing in a sacrificial system would be dead. But here, the sacrifice is living. When you compare Romans chapter 12 with Romans chapter 6, you come up with a very practical truth. And why did I reference Romans 6? Because Romans 6 is about the sanctification of the believer and the perpetual presentation of the believer. Present yourselves, present your instruments as, or present your life as instruments of righteousness unto God. And this word present, this is a once for all presentation. Romans 6 is a present and present and present and present and present and present and present kind of a thing. And when you put the two together, when you put Romans 12 and Romans 6 together, you come to understand that we present once for all our bodies as living and holy sacrifices unto God, and then every day yield our members as instruments of righteousness. Present your body once and for all as God's. Present your body parts every day unto God for right. So the unusual thing here is the living aspect of the sacrifice. And that brings us to number three, which is the understandable. Top of the hour. You didn't think I'd get there, did you? Oh, ye of little faith. Okay, understandable thing here. This is, according to the verse, the only acceptable thing to do. It alone is right to be done. It is the singular act of worship that is logical in the light of God's ownership and salvation. This alone is worship in spirit and truth. This is how we operate so as to be acceptable, which means well-pleasing before God. And so what we've seen so far is simply this. In light of God's great mercy that has been directed towards us, you and I are to give God glory, and you and I are to give God our body in practical service, worship, which is reasonable, rational. And what is the rationale? What is the logic of it? Well, after all God has done for us, how could we do less then give Him our best and live for Him completely. Father, tonight we thank You for the listening ear and the opportunity that we have to consider these great truths of presentation of one's own body before the Lord as we build upon this thought next week with the mind and then ultimately with the activity of the believer. We pray that You would help us to lay that sure and healthy foundation of understanding that would catapult us forward in our faith in Jesus Christ. Thank You for each one that is here tonight. Take us on our way from this place with a sense of rejoicing. We ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.